Well, we're carrying on in our series in the book of James, and in chapter 2 that we've been working through these last few weeks, we've come to verses 25 and 26, the part of the passage which deals with Rahab. Let me just read it to you. And in the same way also, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. I've given this sermon the title, Real Faith for Real Complicated People. Do you ever get the impression that the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament and these great heroes in the Bible were somehow not real people? You shouldn't have that impression, because actually every single one of them was flawed, just like you are flawed and I am flawed. But the way some people talk about the heroes of the faith, Father Abraham, Moses, and best of all, Joseph, you would imagine that some of them had no faults at all. It's as if their portraits have been photoshopped in Hollywood, and somehow the stories have been put through the machine where their faults have been somehow airbrushed out, and anything like a sin would be, you know, completely taken out of the story. What's the problem with that approach? Well, the problem is, where does it leave you when your life is complicated? Where does it leave you when your life is a mess because of sin? When all the people that are portrayed as the heroes of the faith are somehow superheroes. The reality is that many people's lives are complicated, aren't they? I read this week that about 25% of women in this country in their 20s have had an abortion already. That's almost one in four of every young woman that you meet and that you know has with them the daily burden of the memory of that act carried with them throughout their lives. That figure is almost as large for women in their 30s and about the same for the women in their 40s. And for every woman who terminates the life of her child, there's a man somehow involved. That's a lot of complicated lives, isn't it? That's before you start adding up the fact that about 50% of women in their 20s have had a one-night stand. And when you look at women in their 30s and 40s, the figures are similar. It drops to about a third of women in their 50s have had casual sexual encounters. And who knows how many men. The reality of all of that, and the fact that about 80% of men are regularly watching internet pornography, the reality of that mess means that every person pretty much that you meet is carrying about with them, and no doubt almost everyone in this room is carrying with them to this service a degree of a burden of past, if not present, complicated mess. That's just the reality of life. And whilst internet porn has been called the cocaine of the new cocaine because it's so addictive, pornography and all that goes with it, and that's kind of sexual promiscuity that our age has just indulged itself in, unlike cocaine, which is eliminated from the bloodstream eventually, the effects of that indulgence in sexual sin stays with us in our minds for years to come. God knows that this kind of history has a way of becoming very present in our lives. And the point I'm making is not to highlight that particular area of sin, but I'm just making the point that a lot of people's lives today are complicated. They carry about this burden of sin that makes it hard for them to ever think of themselves as doing something which would really be an act of great faith and service to the living God, who's a holy God. Oh, there are those heroes of the faith, but those are superheroes over there whose lives are somehow different to our lives and the kind of lives that we have led. And that's why I love the Bible. And that's why I particularly love the book of James. And I love James for turning us in the middle of his whole effort to describe to us what the real thing in religion looks like. In James's efforts to put on paper what real faith looks like, he pulls out Father Abraham, the great hero of the faith that the Jews kind of idolized almost and definitely idealized into this superhero-like figure of the faith. But then after showing Abraham as being a man of real faith, having the real thing, faith accompanied by works, faith that is not alone, James immediately turns to a poor pagan prostitute, Rahab, and sets her forward as a kind of heroine of the real man's faith for real people whose lives are complicated. And what can you learn about faith from a poor pagan prostitute? Well, actually, you can learn an awful lot. And that's what we're going to try to do today. If you want to turn back to James chapter 2 and verse 25, you'll see what the point that James is making is very simple. He says, you see that a person is justified. That means declared to be righteous in God's sight. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone, faith that is alone. That's the whole point he's been making, starting in verse 14. And now he picks up that point again after talking about Abraham. He says, look, Abraham believed God, yes, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's his faith. But he also, wasn't he justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? That's the great mountaintop experience of faith, isn't it? That's Abraham's profession of faith turned into a performance of faith, virtually, isn't it? This is Abraham taking his statement of faith and giving it some legs and actually putting his son on an altar and saying, I believe, and raising the knife. It's a step of faith that goes along with a statement of faith. And you see, faith that's genuine faith is not faith that's alone. It's not a mere profession of faith. This is James's point. Well, he's illustrated it from great father Abraham, and now he's going to illustrate it from, can we call her great mother Rahab? How many people do you know called Rahab? Not many, I don't suppose. Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the person that people like to airbrush out of the Bible, perhaps, if only they could smooth it over a little bit. And you, perhaps, like I, have read books or heard sermons by people who've even tried to say, no, she wasn't a prostitute. And it wasn't really that bad. Well, let's turn back there and see what we can learn about the faith from the real faith. That kind of faith that saves, from this poor pagan prostitute, Rahab. Turn back in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. And our journey today is going to be more of a journey through the Old Testament than the New, but we'll be relating it back to James as we really get a portrait of Rahab from this wonderful chapter. Whilst you're just turning there, Joshua, as you know, sits in the Old Testament just after the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books written by Moses. And the people of Israel had been delivered from their slavery in Egypt. That story is written down in the book of Exodus. There they were coming out as a whole people through the Red Sea, wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. That's recorded in the book of Numbers, the wanderings in the wilderness. But finally they'd come and they were camped on the east side of the River Jordan, just across from this town of Jericho. And there they were, a couple of million people at least, camped about 12 miles to the east of the city of Jericho, about 5 or 6, maybe 7 miles from the River Jordan over to the east, on a plain in an area called Shittim. And there they were camped. This is where Moses had come before the people and given them the final sermons, really reiterating the law, giving them the second version of the law that was given in Leviticus. That's Deuteronomy, the second law. Those are his messages to the gathered people of God, camped as they were on the plains of Moab before they crossed the River Jordan into the promised land, the land that God had promised to them as an inheritance. They were about to embark on the conquest, and Moses had gone up onto the mountain and God had buried him. Now his successor, Joshua, had come down from the mountain and was taking up, with God's encouragement and with the encouragement of the people, taking up the leadership of this great gathered nation, the people of God. And there they were, about ready to cross the river and begin the conquest. On the other side of the river, in a city by the name of Jericho, a fortified city, the most important city of the land of Canaan, war was being prepared for. There was the sound of swords being sharpened and blacksmiths beating out helmets and making shields, and young boys were taking up swords for the first time and getting ready to defend their city. Stores were being gathered into the city to prepare for a siege. Arrows were being made. Children were being told to prepare themselves for the worst, because the people knew that war were coming. They're just about 12 miles away, across the plain, across the river, were the people who they knew had just defeated the two most fearsome enemies of this little kingdom of Jericho. The kings of King Sihon and King Og, the giant king who had ruled in that area across the River Jordan for many years, had been just wiped off the map when they had reacted in a hostile way to the approach of the people of Israel. So everywhere in the land of Canaan, there was this terrified sense of anticipation. And in Jericho particularly, the anticipation that at any time, at any moment, spies could be turning up from this potential invading army in order to spy out the city and find out its weaknesses to prepare for an invasion. Well, that's exactly what was happening, because in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1, you see that Joshua, the new commander of the people of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies. These were the SAS, the special ops soldiers, sent to go into this land that was waiting for them. I don't know if you can put yourself in their shoes for a moment, but this was quite a journey. They were going behind enemy lines. They didn't have a helicopter to drop them in under the cover of darkness. They had to ford the river. They had to make their way towards a city where they knew they were being waited for. They had to get in secretly. And whilst they were in the city, obviously their presence somehow became known. Joshua told them, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and they came into the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Rahab was an interesting lady. We can actually know quite a lot about Rahab from this passage and from a little investigation around it. She was a prostitute, as it says. People have tried, as I mentioned, to kind of smooth over that in the Bible. People have tried to call her an innkeeper because she took in these strange men, and out of some sense of embarrassment at the idea that two of the people of God went into the house of a prostitute, some Bible commentators have tried to kind of squeeze the text a little bit to make it sound as though these were, as though she was not a prostitute. In the Old Testament, Hebrew language, the word is the word for prostitute. There's no getting around that. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, hundreds of years, about 300 years before the New Testament was ever written, they translated it with a slightly different word. In the New Testament, however, the word is picked up again. Very clearly, it's the word for prostitute. There's no doubt about that. But you have to understand that in the early church, in the middle and through the Middle Ages, there were many people who were embarrassed about this kind of slightly seedy history, it would seem. And they want to go through the scriptures with a bit of an airbrush and get rid of anything that might appear slightly unseemly. And so efforts have been made to say that she wasn't a prostitute. Why do I go to that length? Well, just to say we have to face the reality here. There's no point in hiding the truth, and actually there's a great deal of harm that comes from airbrushing scripture. Rahab, the prostitute, what was life like for her? What was her world like when these two men came through her door? Certainly she was a young woman, relatively young. Anyway, we read later on that her father and her mother and her brothers were still living. With life expectancy in those days being relatively low, that puts her perhaps in her 20s or 30s. And we know that she was relatively poor. Her house was positioned against the outer wall. Jericho had a two-wall system, an inner wall about 5 meters high, an outer wall about 15 feet high. And the outer wall, there was a gap between the two and a slope, and the outer wall would have these houses built against it. They were the poorer houses, the less well-defended houses. If you were more wealthy, you might live inside. But at least she did have a house. She wasn't grindingly poor. And we know that she was relatively poor because we read later on in verse 6 that she brought them up onto the roof and hid them under the stalks of flax. Flax is a plant that's grown. It's a fiber, it has fibrous stalks that grow to about 3 feet long. You soak those stalks of flax and then you dry them out in the sun, which is what she was doing on the roof, in order to then take a bundle of stalks. And first of all, you have to break them with a sort of a wooden breaking machine, or you have to literally stand there and beat them with a stick until the tough stalks are all broken up. But then you have to take something like a propeller in your hand and lay the stalks over a board and chop them until all the chaff comes off in the wind. And then you have to take that and comb it through a series of finer and finer metal combs until all the fibers are straightened out. And finally, after maybe 10, 20 minutes of hard work, you've got about 3 feet of a bundle of fibers that you can use to make linen with. Well, obviously, the really wealthy people didn't get much involved in that kind of work, so we get a picture of a woman who was a hard-working, poor prostitute struggling to survive in a city where, despite her youth, she was living on her own, away from her father and her mothers and her brothers, in a house that was her house. Well, that's the picture, at least the picture of her kind of social background, but then you've got the whole religious background. What was life like in a Canaanite city all those years ago? What was life like in a city that worshipped gods like Moloch, to whom actually children would be offered in burnt offerings, where mediums and spiritists ruled the day, where people, as a kind of form of religious fortune telling, would go and consult the dead if they could, or consult a medium or a spiritist, someone who could tell them, a soothsayer who could somehow tell them the future, or an augurer who could actually cut open an animal and try to predict what was going to happen in the future based on the position of the various organs when they spilled out. What's life like in a society that's dominated by that kind of fear-driven religion? We don't know exactly the story with Rahab, but there's no mention of her children. But she was a prostitute living in a day without contraception. What happened? We don't know that she offered children in child sacrifice, but we do know that that was, unfortunately, the reality for some children born to prostitution. Unwanted children were the first victims. We do know that Rahab had a complicated life. What's life like living in a land dominated by that kind of religion, with no hope, with no real way out, no way of escape, and yet a past behind you and a conscience given to you by God reminding you day in, day out of the mess of your complicated life? Well, we also know she was petrified, along with all the rest of them. You read it earlier in chapter 2. She explains it in verse 11. As soon as we heard it, as soon as we heard about the reality that the people of Israel had just wiped out the armies of kings Sion and Og, as soon as we heard that, she says, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. Oh, yes, they were probably preparing for war. Yes, they were probably preparing for siege and hoping that the walls might last, but they knew that it was pointless because nobody had actually been able to stand up against this horde that was described as like an ox licking up the grass before it. It was the people of Israel on the march. And the people of Jericho now stood in the promised land and they knew they were next. What was it like to be shut up inside a pagan city waiting for the coming army to come and take your city and to be positioned in a house on the outer wall? I think it's fair to say she was petrified. Deuteronomy 2:25, God actually predicted that was what was going to happen. This day, said God, I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven. And who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you? Why was God doing that? Well, that too was part of God's plan, because God in his mercy was about to bring judgment upon these peoples. The people of Israel coming into the land of Canaan was not some act of wild, indiscriminate, merciless ethnic cleansing. No, the people of Israel moving into the land of Canaan was an act of God's divine judgment on those sinful inhabitants of that land. And God had actually predicted this and arranged it so that there was a 400-year gap because the people of those lands were to be left for their sin to be filled up. God was not going to inflict that judgment on them until they had utterly condemned themselves, as they did. But now judgment was coming, and God, in his mercy, had put the fear of the people of Israel on the inhabitants of that land. And now we're going to see an example of why God does that to people. Because in his mercy, he was preparing at least one. And maybe we can hope that Rahab was a sample of many who in their terror cried out for salvation from the God they knew was coming for them. She was petrified. Why do people in a pagan religion have no hope in the face of death? After all, every religion is kind of invented to sort of give an answer, isn't it? If you just take the modern reinterpretation of the pagan religions of the past today and you look at what Hollywood spews out day after day and year after year, the message is very simple. There's nothing to fear. You're just going to join the spirits of your ancestors. Death isn't, it's not bad to die. You're just moving into a different room and then there's a light and then there's, it's all peaceful and everything becomes calm and you'll join your ancestors. Why is it that people who have spun that kind of nonsense by the prophets of pagan religions still are terrified in the face of death? Because those promises are empty promises, and actually we all know it. And Rahab, in the face of death, along with all her people, were petrified. All that they had in this life was about to be lost, but they had no hope for the future, and Rahab was the same. Her past convinced her that her future was not going to be a good one. And that's the same for everyone who has a past. Actually, everyone whose life is complicated in a Rahab kind of way knows intuitively, because God has given us a conscience to know that judgment is coming, that sin must be paid for, that he is a holy God, and that one day he will judge the earth in righteousness. That is actually written into our fabric. And so Rahab, along with all her people, were terrified. She was also persuaded. So she was petrified, she was persuaded intellectually, along with an awful lot of other people that were persuaded. Have a look at let's have a look at her profession of faith, shall we? We'll pick it up in verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof, and she said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Let's just stop there for a second. How did she know that? Where did the news come from to Rahab that the Lord, actually that's the word for Yahweh, Jehovah, this is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. This is the great God of Israel. The God who's the electing God, the God who chose Israel for his own possession. How did she know to call him Yahweh? How did she know at this point that he had given them the land? Was the promise that God made to Abraham known to her? We can only assume that it was at this point. Had the spies told her that? We don't know. When did this conversation occur? We're not exactly sure, but somehow she had come to the point where she was persuaded. God had given them this land. And more than that, she said, "And the fear of you has fallen upon us." That's very similar words to what we read in Deuteronomy. And that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Verse 10, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." Oh, hold on a second. Now, that's a statement of faith, isn't it? Because that's a statement that God is the God who actually, not allegedly, not perhaps, but actually creates earth-shatteringly awesome miracles. This is a statement that the God that they serve, this God that's coming now in judgment, is the God of the heavens and the earth. This is a statement that he's the creator God who can just part the Red Sea and allow a couple of million people to walk through. That's a statement of a certain amount of faith in a living and active God, isn't it? And then she goes on, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sion and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, verse 11, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now that is a statement of faith, isn't it? Here was a lady who was persuaded that this God was no territorial God, was no, not just a national God. It was not like any of their gods, and they had many. They had Moloch, who they served by burning their children. They also had other gods, gods of the sky, gods of the sea, gods of the elements, gods of war, gods of love. All the ancient gods were known to them. The Canaanites were famous for their indulgence in many different kinds of religion. Well, now she's declaring that he's the God of the heavens above and of the earth beneath. This is the God, the one true living God. There's a statement of faith. How did she know all of that? I think she'd heard, but there's also the possibility that you have to face that she was maybe aware of their, can we call it a hamcestry, an ancestry from Ham. Ham, the father of Put and Canaan and Egypt, and back in Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 10 rather, and verse 6, the common ancestry going back to Adam and Eve. Back at this point in time, there was a lot of knowledge, it seems, and the various civilizations that are present in the world and were present back then carry the stories of the flood in one form or another. You may be aware of that. There's the Babylonian account of the flood, which is a distorted version of the true account found in Genesis. But nevertheless, at this point in time, all the civilizations were not that far removed in generations from what had happened before. And was she aware through their own kind of religious heritage of the seed promise made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when God promised a future redeemer, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent? Was she aware of that? We don't know for sure. But I believe at this point in time, Rahab was reaching out with both her hands and saying, not just I believe in your God, but I believe in the God of redemption. Why? Because otherwise, why reach out? Otherwise, why not stay? Otherwise, why not run? Otherwise, why not hide? Otherwise, why not betray them and become the honored citizen of Jericho and hope? Oh, you can say maybe she was just trying to kind of ingratiate herself with the invading army just in case. Maybe she was just trying to swap sides, as people do, just to escape with their lives. Yes, you can say that, but why the statement of such faith? No, this goes beyond, doesn't it? When she says, I know that your God is the God of heavens above and on earth below, and calls him the Lord, it goes beyond. And we see her faith in a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. a God who chose his people of Israel, and a God to whom she is reaching out with both hands and saying, save me, in effect. That's a profession of faith, isn't it, at that point? I want to say to you that her faith is not, should we call it protein-style faith? Now, how many of you frequent burger joints? Do they do protein-style burgers in England? I don't eat burgers. But if you go to America and you want a burger without the bun, you can have it protein-style. And it's just a piece of meat. And you say, well, that doesn't cut it with me. That's not the real deal. Someone, if you asked for a burger and someone just gave you a piece of meat on a plate, you'd be happy if you were me and you happen to be intolerant to the bun. But most people would say that just doesn't cut it. But let me say this. Rahab's faith was not protein-style faith. It wasn't mere faith. It wasn't only a profession of faith. It was a great profession of faith, wasn't it? But Rahab's faith had legs. Rahab's statement of faith took steps of faith. And I want to say to you, if a statement of faith isn't surrounded or accompanied by steps of faith, it's just naked faith, as the Puritans called it. It's just bare faith. It's just protein-style faith. It's just on its own, and it doesn't actually cut it. It's not the real deal. As I said last week, genuine faith, as seen in the life of Abraham, is a whole faith. And a whole faith is made up of faith accompanied by works. It's one, two halves of one whole. That's the genuine deal. Many people say, you know, there's the old adage of faith being the root and works being the fruit of salvation. Faith is the root that kind of gives birth to salvation, and works, good works in our lives, acts of love and mercy are the fruit that comes out in our lives. And that kind of works as a picture, doesn't it? But it gives a slightly false portrait of a difference in time between the beginning and then a later development into something. A better picture is the reality that genuine faith is always, even right from the beginning, accompanied by In one whole, both genuine faith accompanied with acts of deeds, of good works, of love and mercy, and acts of faith, steps of faith. What I'm going to try and show you now is that Rahab's faith is just that kind of faith, and that's why James in chapter 2 and verse 25 and 26, or 26 and 27, 25, sorry. James chapter 2 and verse 25 points out Rahab's faith as the example of someone who was justified by works, because her faith was not faith alone. It was faith accompanied by works. So, okay, here goes. Let's have a look at Rahab's sandwich, two halves of a burger bun, two steps of faith surrounding this great profession. We read the profession in verses 8 through to verse 11. Let's just jump back to see her first step of faith. And it's right back here in verse 2. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Okay, someone spotted them coming into the city. And now the men of the city, the armed men of the city, are on the hunt for these two spies. And you can bet that no door was left unturned at that point. Why? Because the spies would spot the weak points in the architecture, and that's where the invading army would attack. And you don't want that. So every door was knocked, and they came. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab. It came to his attention that Rahab had received the spies. He's saying, bring out the men who have come to you and who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Now, just a little side note on the life of these two spies. It was a fairly intelligent thing, if you think about it, if you're a spy, to let yourself into the house of a prostitute. You say, That's very unwise as a Christian. That is very unwise as a Christian. Let me say that. It's not a good practice as a Christian to just go frequenting the house of prostitutes. In fact, Proverbs chapter 5 tells you, don't go near the door of the house of the wicked woman. Keep Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you're a man and there's an adulterous woman who you know could be a danger to your purity, don't go near the door of her house, says the Bible. And that's very wise advice. But if you're a spy trying to go unnoticed, you might just take the risk of going into a house where men frequent the house and you might not be noticed. Okay, so let's just put that in their favor for a moment. So there they are, they're in the house, but they were noticed. And now the men of the city come to the door saying, bring out the men who entered your house. But the woman had, in verse 4, and here's her first great step of faith, had taken the two men and hidden them. And we know where she'd hidden them if you drop down to verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So there they are, covered in piles of straw, effectively, lying on a roof. It's the classic escape story, isn't it? Did the men go with pitchforks? We don't know. Did the pitchforks come left and right of the spies? We don't know. That's what happens in the movies. I think, actually, she told a very convincing story at this point. And a lot of people stumble over Rahab's story. Because Rahab, at this point, has hidden the spies. What do you call that, by the way? That's an amazing step of faith, isn't it? That's not just saying, I believe, but that's saying, I'm going to act on my belief. Oh, said one Puritan commentator, Matthew Henry, he said, you know, it would have been a fine thing if she'd said to them, look, I'm terribly sorry, but, you know, I really would love to help you, but it could go awfully badly for me if I'm discovered. I just can't do anything for you. Oh, isn't that the point in James? That you can't say to someone, go be warmed and well fed. And not give them the things necessary for the body. Actually, faith has to be accompanied by works, doesn't it? And now here's an example of someone who could have just said, I could get killed. You got to leave now. You're on your own, buddy. You're spies. You're super ninja soldiers. Go and look after yourself. She could have said that at that point. But no, this is a woman who took a step of faith. She was willing actually to deny herself at this point, wasn't she? And to take up a cross. A willingness even to suffer if need be, to leave all that she had behind and to cling to her one chance of salvation. And she did just that and she hid them. But then there's this flaw, and we'll come to the flaw in a moment. Because the moment she does that, she then gets involved in this lie. And everyone wants to know about her lie. But let's just have a look at her other great act of faith. Go down to verse 15. We'll read it from verse 15. You remember that the story goes on and she makes this bargain with them. She says in verse 12, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you'll also deal kindly with me, with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and brothers and sisters and all who belong to them. Notice there's no story of her own children. And deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our lives for yours, etc. So then she lets them down by rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall. So that she lived in the wall. And verse 16 is her next great act of faith. James highlights two acts of faith in James chapter 2. He says that she received the spies. And this now is the other great act of faith. And she said to them, go into the hills. Now, why is that an act of faith? Okay, so she's received them into her house. That's one step, isn't it? And she's kind of exposed herself massively to potential danger. She's really sided with Israel at this point. But now she's letting them go. Bear in mind that here were two men in her house. They were hidden in her house. She'd already compromised herself at that point. And these were two men who could have done her harm. At this point, she could have gone back to the authorities and played it both ways, couldn't she? I let them out. I've got my side of the bargain. They're never going to know what I say next. It doesn't matter because nobody's looking, are they? What happens next is anyone's guess. They've gone. I've let them out. I know what I'll do. I'll send them down the road. But then I'll leave it a little bit. And then I'll go and tell the authorities. I did have them, but I was scared for my life. But I sent them that way. Go and get them. And then she's in with both camps. A foot in both canoes. But you tend to sink when you put a foot in both canoes, don't you? And James is calling us not to be double-minded and pointing us back to Rahab, who with a second step stood firmly on the bank, didn't she? This second great step of faith, she placed both her feet in an action of faith. And isn't that just the thing that we all have to do? To exercise real faith. A step of faith can start. You can say, oh, I'm ready to repent and go in this direction. But actually then you have to follow through. And real faith comes when there's a moment of consideration of the cost. And there's time to reflect. And then there's a mature, considered opinion. Oh, now she had a little bit of time to think about what she was going to say, and now she's letting them go. And there's this funny rope step conversation. I have a lot of doorstep conversations, and they can go on for a long time, but I can't imagine having this conversation on the end of a rope with a couple of spies halfway down the wall or at the bottom of the wall. Yeah, there's whispering going on. That's the picture you get. And some people try to say it was, in fact, the NIV translates it so that it's kind of all happening beforehand. But the picture we get in the text is it's a kind of a rope step conversation, and that's really where that's what I like to think it's just as it says, and there they are whispering to each other down the steps, and she's desperately trying to communicate to them, oh, don't go east. Now the simple thing for them to do at this point would have been to run to the river. And the river was east. It was about 5 miles from Jericho to the River Jordan. I'm not quite sure exactly how far to the fords, but they would have had to get to the Jordan to be safe. Cross the River Jordan, they're back with their family, back with their tribe. But right now, this moment of faith comes for Rahab when she sends them just a mile to the west, where there's limestone cliffs, hundreds of feet high, and literally thousands of little caves and hiding places cut into those limestone cliffs. You've seen the pictures of the kind of cliffs, perhaps, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, where there's these sheer cliffs and then a little cave. And it's just that kind of territory, just a mile to the west. So she sends them out. She says, don't go down to the Jordan. Go west. Go west to those hills. Run to the hills. And so then we're back to her moment of weakness. It's interesting, isn't it, that someone can make two great steps of faith and in the middle of that have a moment of weakness mixed in. There she is, confronted by the soldiers, the men from the king. And verse 4, she's answering them in the second part of verse 4, and she said, true, the men came to me. She was very wise to tell the truth at that point. But I did not know where they were from. That could or could not have been true. Depends on which point in time she's talking about. But now the next bit, theologians argue about, did she really tell a lie? And is it really okay to tell a lie in a time of war anyway? Because, I mean, after all, this is wartime, and she's changing sides, and now she's she realizes that God has given the land to the people of Israel, so it's not wrong to lie under these circumstances, because she's lying to protect the lives of two men, otherwise they'd have been murdered. And so it goes, and you have to get yourself into mental gymnastics to justify what actually is a very real moment for a very real person whose life is complicated, who's not a superhero. She's not Wonder Woman of faith who can never do a thing wrong. This is a very real woman who's terrified for her life and wants to send those men away. And she tells a lie. If I were to ask you now to place your right hand in the air, if since the moment you became a Christian you have told a lie, would anyone else place their hand in the air with mine? I'm not asking you to. But if I were to ask you, I would imagine that with mine, there would be an awful lot of people in this room who would have to confess that under pressure, a lifetime's habit of lying just came out. And it came out like that. And actually, you know, don't you, that lying is wrong? And Rahab knew that lying was wrong. And a little girl in occupied Germany who's hiding a family of Jews literally under the carpet, under a trap door, under a carpet, there's a family of Jews hidden, knows that lying is wrong. And the little girl answering the German guards, "Have you got anyone hiding in your house?" tells them the truth, because she knows that lying is wrong, and she just says they're under the carpet. And the German guards laugh and walk away and say, "Don't try to fool us." But she knows that God is big enough to protect the people under the carpet if God so wants, and so she tells the truth. Now, does that answer the questions about whether it's right or wrong to lie in a situation of war? Those are questions we can talk about. We're going to have a question and answer time afterwards, and I'm not sure I have the answers just like that, but I'm sure you have the questions. But the reality is that she lied. It's a lie. The reality is also that we lie, don't we? But the wonderful reality is that when God chooses to recount the life of Rahab, he doesn't mention it. And the story doesn't dwell on it. And yes, we hear about the patience of Job in James. He says, "You've heard about the patience of Job." And when I read Job, I hear Job complaining and cursing the day of his birth. And yeah, he was patient at the beginning, and then he was impatient for about 35 chapters. And then God spoke to him about his impatience about the end. But God chooses to dwell upon the patience of Job and the faith of Rahab. And don't you love that? That God is so able to forgive. Because what kind of faith is necessary to save? And that's the question James asks, isn't it? He says, can such faith save him? Is a mere profession enough to save? James chapter 2, verse 14. Can that faith save him? And the answer is no. Can you just say, "I believe," and go with it without actually a real, genuine, the real deal, three-dimensional religion, faith that acts, the profession that practices, the faith that has legs and walks and does take steps of faith? No, that doesn't save you. That kind of faith, says James, is what the demons have. They believe and they tremble. They shudder, just like these other people in Jericho, terrified, but still clinging on to their ways and their sin. Oh, you don't want that kind of faith, do you? So you're looking at your life and you're wondering, do I have real faith? Do I have the real deal? And you say, but when I look at my life, I can see some real sins and I've got some real history. Can God ever use someone like me? You say, I can't have the faith of Abraham. It's just it's kind of this monumental faith to raise the knife. But can you have the faith of Rahab? Can you be a Rahab? Oh, yes, she took steps of faith and then she was weak and then she took another step of faith. And you say, yeah, I can see that. I've sinned. I've failed. How much faith do you need of that kind of real faith that Rahab had? How much faith do you need to save you? Because that's what it's like, isn't it? I mean, it's like this, isn't it? You have to have a certain amount of faith. And once you've reached that level of faith, then God says, well done for being so full of faith. Now, on the basis of your earning your way to heaven by your faith, I'm going to save you. Is that how it happens? No. No. So how much faith is necessary to save you? And the answer came there, some faith. Some. But just like with repentance, it's not how much, it's what kind. Rahab, I believe, had great faith in one moment and then faltered and then great faith again. That was a huge step of faith for her. But how much faith? Can little faith save you? If it's real faith. Because it's not your faith that saves you. It's Jesus Christ who died for sinners. And he paid it all. It's Christ that saves. It's not your repentance that saves you. It's Christ that saves. Yes, you must believe and yes, you must repent. But it's not your works that save you. It's Christ that saves you to the uttermost. Do you believe? Or will you be like one of those people in Jericho who said, the army's coming, we're trembling with fear, but I can't leave my sin. May that never be. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to rescue us from our stubbornness and our willingness to cling on to sin and sinful ways in the face of a gospel that would save us from everything. We pray that you would give us the grace to believe and the grace to repent and enable us to cling to you. Though we fall, though we sin, we thank you that you forgive us all our sin because of Christ. We thank you that you don't even mention Rahab's lie. And we realize also that you've taken our sin as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And we praise you. Those of us that have a past, those of us whose lives have been complicated, we praise you for Rahab and for saving her. And then for taking her and marrying her to Salmon and for giving her Boaz. Boaz, who married Ruth and became the ancestor of Jesse and David and the Messiah. And Lord, we know that you can take us from no matter how low we've sunk and actually make people like us useful in your kingdom because of your great grace. Thank you for that great grace, Lord. May your name be honored and praised throughout all eternity because you are worthy. And we love you for it. We love you for saving Rahab. And we pray, Lord, we pray that this place would be full of people like Rahab whose lives have been rescued. And give us the heart, as James has taught us, to welcome them as those who are saved by the same grace. In Jesus' name, amen.